Parshas Re'eh, we begin at the beginning. Re'eh Anochi Nosein Lifnechem Hayom Bracha Uklala. There's a unit here of three psukim, and as Machlokes, how to interpret that unit. It starts with Pasuk Chavav in Perek Yud Aleph and goes on to Pasuk Chav Tes. In Rashi's frame of reference, that unit of three psukim is an introduction to what happens in Pasuk Chav Tes, which is V'nasato es habracha al har grizim v'es haklola al har evil. And that's Rashi's opening comment here in Parashas Re'eh. But we should keep in mind that the Ramban has a different approach. Now, let's try to understand this debate, if you will, between Rashi and the Ramban. The concept of bracha and klola, when they're brought together, is an allusion to what we call bechirah chofshit, freedom of choice. Meaning God says, I set before you a blessing, which is tov, and the opposite, which is a klola, and it's your decision. You have to utilize the freedom of choice, that wonderful dimension that God endowed man with, and you use that principle and make the right decisions, bracha, as opposed to klola. It would seem that the Ramban is not happy with this because the Ramban identifies Bechira Chofshis as the principle that is presented by the Torah in Parshas Nitzavim. And if you happen to have a Chumash in front of you, and you open up to Perek Lamed of Dvarim, Pasuk Tesvav, Re'ei Nasati Lefonecha Yom Esachayim Vesatov Vesamoves Vesara, and then the Torah goes on to say, Ubacharto Bachayim, which means that you should make the free, you should utilize your freedom of choice. Why then, asks the Ramban, by implication, would the Parsha here in Re'eh open up with this concept of Brachu Klola, which means freedom of choice, which seems to be the center theme, the central theme, forward, fasting forward, in Parshas Nitzav. And that's really the problem that the Ramban is raising. Why, in Rashi's frame of reference, would there be a discussion about the principle of freedom of choice here, which is going to be discussed later on in Parshas Nitzav? So the Ramban says the following, that although the concept, the principle of freedom of choice, is indicated here in the beginning of Parshas Re'eh, but he says there's a fundamental difference between the freedom of choice here in Re'eh, in our Parsha, and that of Parshas Nitzavim. And in that sense, the Ramban is adding something of tremendous significance in terms of pshat. You know, when we learn the Chumash, we want to understand the simple meaning of the Chumash, and it seems so out of place here that the Torah would set forward the principle of freedom of choice, which is the central theme of Parshas Nitzav. So the Ramban says the following, that although the principle of freedom of choice is presented or hinted at here at the beginning of Parshas Re'eh, nevertheless, it's not the same freedom of choice as Parshas Nitzav. Perek Lamed of Sefer Dvarim opens up with the words, V'shavta El Hashem Elokecha, meaning when you go off and deviate from the right path, you will do tshuva. The Ramban implies that there are two types of Bechira Chofshis. There's freedom of choice before sin, and there's a different kind of freedom of choice after sin. And obviously, before sin, when man lives a pure existence, dedicates himself consistently to fulfill God's will, making the right decisions, ubacharta b'chayim, ubacharta b'tov, is almost natural. It's almost intuitive. That's the way it should be. That's the way I was trained. And even mitoch hergel, I make the right decisions. If I get up every morning and I daven, then tomorrow I wake up and I daven. Obviously, I have freedom of choice. I can go back to sleep and not come to shul to daven, but I'm already in the mode, so to speak. You know, I'm in the furrow. That's the way I've been trained. That freedom of choice is only implicit in our parasha. The real great freedom of choice and the most powerful choice decision is when man sins and now he has to get back up on his feet. That's the freedom of choice of Parshas Nitzavim. And that's a fundamentally different kind of choice decision. In fact, the Gemara Rosh Hashanah tells us that the first two Midos HaRachamim of Hashem seem to be identical, the first two of the 13, Hashem, Hashem. And the Gemara answers, Ani Hashem kodem l'chet, ani Hashem li'achar achet. We need a special divine accompaniment of the Shechina and a certain strength that we get from the Shechina after chet. Because once man has tasted the pleasures of sin, it's very difficult for him to overcome that and do tshuva. So that the freedom of choice here in Parshas Re is the fundamental concept of freedom of choice. Man is endowed with freedom of choice. That's one of the fundamentals of our faith. That's why there's something called reward and punishment. But the freedom of choice of Parshas Nitzavim is part of the mitzvah of tshuva. When a person does tshuva, he needs to be endowed with a very strong, powerful inspiration, an energy force of the Yetzer HaTov to defeat the Yetzer Hara. And here he needs divine help. So that when Hashem promises us in Parshas Nitzavim that Veshavta, he's saying, I will be with you. Ani Hashem li'achra chet. I will give you that strength. And last week, if you were with me, you may remember that we spoke about Hashem having a dual relationship with Knesset Yisrael. On the one hand, he's a disciplining father of Avinu Shevashamayim. On the other hand, he's the Shechina, a mother figure. And he's there, and she's there, to give us that encouragement, like a child who needs to be encouraged. We had a long discussion about this last week. And here, at the beginning of Parshas Re'eh, we're seeing another dimension of that dual relationship between HaKadosh Baruch Hu and Knesset Yisrael. The relationship before the sin and the relationship after the sin. Chazal tell us, "B'makom shebali tshuva omdim, afilu tzadikim gemurim einam omdim." What is the superior position of the Baal Tshuva vis-a-vis the tzaddik? The tzaddik, as we said before, is used to it. He's trained to choose the right path. He has not deviated, he has not tasted of evil. It's foreign to him, it's totally alien to him. Yes, last week we discussed the concept of toeva. He's repulsed by evil. But the Baal Tshuva has experienced and has tasted that wonderful taste of sin. And now he needs an extra energy in order to make the right decisions, get back onto the right path, and exercise his freedom of choice. And it always occurred to me that it's not coincidental that in the way Chazal organized the parshios, the Kriyas HaParshios, this parsha of Re'eh always falls out either on Rosh Chodesh Elul or right before Rosh Chodesh Elul. And El, as you know, is the month of tshuva, is the month of coming back to Hashem, ani l'dodi v'dodi li. El needs this message of freedom of choice. But it also needs the message of the second level of freedom of choice, and that's the ani Hashem li'achar achit. The pasuk continues in Lamed Beis, Ushmartem lasos es kol achukim ves hamishpotim asher anochi nosein lefnechem hayom. Hashem is admonishing the people of Israel with the bracha on Har Grizim and the klol on Har Evil, that they should follow in the footsteps of Hashem and observe and be committed to comply with the divine will and make the right decisions. I'd like to discuss with you the following question. And the Mefarshim don't seem to address this question head on. We're going to see later in Parshas Ki Savo, in Perek of Zion of Sefer Dvarim, that the Ma'amad, that's that encounter of and the entire ritual of Har Grizim and Har Evil, the Bracha and the Klola, is called a Bris. And my question to you, and I think it should bother our minds, we speak about the Bris of Har Sinai. Klal Yisrael entered into a Bris. They were commanded to observe the 613. Why is there a need for a second bris, a bris at Har Grizim and Har Evil, which, as I said before, the pasuk in Ki Tovo seems to indicate at the culmination of the Tochacha that this Har Grizim Har Evil is a new covenant, a new commitment, and a new relationship between Klal Yisrael and HaKadosh Baruch Hu, a covenantal relationship that touches on our very claim to be a chosen people. And I think if you analyze it carefully, there's a fundamental difference between the Brit Sinai and the Bris of Har Grizim and Har Evil. But in order to appreciate that, I need two introductions. One is a geographic introduction. If you study the geography of the land of Israel, you'll find that Har Grizim and Har Evil are located right in the middle of Eretz Yisrael, meaning when Klal Yisrael crosses the Jordan at the time of Yoshua, the location of a city called Shechem and around it, surrounded by these two mountains. This is very central in the location of Eretz Yisrael. And I don't think that that's coincidental. Let me offer another piece of information which I think is very critical. Har Sinai is a major change, not just because we got the mitzvahs. In fact, many statements in Chazal and in the Medrash, even in the Gemara, indicate that the Avos were Mekayim the mitzvahs, even before they were given. What changed at Har Sinai? And here I want to learn the Parsha of Har Sinai in Parshas Yisro from the perspective not of what's there, but what's not there. Not what's mentioned, but that which is actually omitted. Although it's true that the Avos were Mekayim the Torah before it was given, but as the Ramban points out in his commentary on the Torah, there's a fundamental difference between the Avos and Har Sinai. In the case of the Avos, the commitment to fulfill the mitzvos was limited to Eretz Yisrael. Only in the land of Israel did the Avos have this bris relationship in which they were committed to fulfill the mitzvos. Once they stepped out of the land of Israel, it was not the same commitment, it was not the same nation and bris. This all changed with Har Sinai. And if you read the Parsha of Bris Sinai carefully, you will see there's no mention of the land of Israel. And the radical change, the transition here, is that now the bris with HaKadosh Baruch Hu and the commitment on the part of HaKadosh Baruch Hu, on the part of the nation of Israel, is all over the world, all over the globe. It's not limited to Eretz Yisrael. The Ramban says, for example, with regard to the Avos, Yaakov Avinu married two sisters, which is a violation of the Torah, but that was only in Chutz Laretz. When he got back to the land of Israel, Rachel Imenu died before he crossed over the border, and that's why she's buried where she's buried, Kever Rachel, but not with the Avos and the Imos in Chevron, in Moris HaMachpelah. So that Yaakov Avinu never violated his bris, his commitment to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, because he never was married to two sisters in the land of Israel. All this changes with Har Sinai. Atem tiyuli mamleches kohanim v'goy kadosh. You will be a nation unto me, a chosen people, a sanctified nation like the kohanim. And that's going to be a religious experience and a commitment that's trans-global, that applies anywhere on the face of the globe. And in a certain sense, there's a bit of a disappointment, if I could use that word. In a certain sense, there's a regression. Because once you shift the emphasis of the bris from Eretz Yisrael to all over the globe as a result of Bris Sinai, Eretz Yisrael seems to lose a little bit of its centrality, of its significance. Because now the Jew is absolutely committed to all of its Torah and all its prohibitions. He cannot marry two sisters, whether he's in Bulgaria, whether he's in Yugoslavia. It doesn't matter where he is on the face of the earth. Is it possible, therefore, I'd like to suggest, that here's where the bris of Har Grizim and Har Evel comes to the fore. In a certain sense, this bris of Har Grizim and Har Evel, which is alluded to here at the beginning of Parshas Re'eh, is meant to bring Eretz Yisrael back into the picture, back into the limelight. And as we saw in last week's Parsha, the land and its atmosphere is so unique. 2 weeks ago, we saw that the land will regurgitate its people and send them into exile if we don't comply with this bris. It's a very special land. And Har Grizim and Har Evel is going to bring the land back into clear focus, so that although the bris of Har Sinai is still binding, no question about it, I'm not suggesting that this bris is going to replace and undermine the bris of Har Sinai, but what I am suggesting is that this bris is going to take us back a little bit into the time of the Avos. It's going to be an opportunity in which we have a unique commitment beyond that of Har Sinai to fulfill God's bris here in Eretz Yisrael. And that's why Eini Hashem Elokecha Ba, here in the land of Israel, we have a special Hashgacha Pratis, a special close connection with the Almighty. And that is really codified inherently in this bris of Har Grizim Har Evel. As I said in my introduction, you have to know a little geography here, but Har Grizim and Har Evel are located in almost what, at least at that point in time, was the center of the land of Israel. And all the vibes and all the waves and all the commitments that Klal Yisrael take at Har Grizim and Har Evel are all taking Bechira Chafshis onto a new level. And it's a level of commitment to the land. And that's why the giants of Jewish history, whether it's the Ramban himself, whether it's Rav Yudal Levi, the author of the Kuzari, they longed and they gravitated, the Vilna Gaon, to be in Eretz Yisrael, to go into the land, to be elevated with a second level of bris, a bris that is typical of the Avos and the love of the Avos for the land of Israel. When Hashem says to Avram Avinu, Ela Aretz Asher Ar'eka, or when he tells Avram Avinu that he should walk the bounds of the land of Israel, whether it's north, south, east, or west, it's indicative of that close connection of the Avos to Eretz Yisrael. It's almost as if the bris and the Kedusha of Yisrael at the time of the Avos was the Kedusha of Eretz Yisrael. There was an absolute identity between the Kedusha Sagavra and the Kedusha Sa'aretz. And that's what existed at the time of the Avos. And in a certain sense, we could say that this new bris that we're encountering here, which we'll see at the end of Parshas Kisavo again, that bris is bringing back that central connection, or shall we say sanctification and unity between the Gavra and the land of Israel. So that this bris takes place at the geographic center of Eretz Yisrael. Now, what we're going to see in Parshas Re'eh here in Perek Yud Beis, and we've seen it over and over again, we'll see it throughout Sefer Dvarim, is God admonishing us to stay far away from Avodah Zarah. And if you fast forward here to Pasuk, Perek Yud Beis, Pasuk Beis, Abed Ta'abdun Eskol Hamakomos Asher Avdu Shom Agoyim Asher Etem Yorshim Osam. And God commands us to destroy Avodah Zarah from the land of Israel. I want to discuss this Pasuk with you from two different perspectives and see if we can integrate them, the Resha, the first part of the Pasuk, and the Sefer. The mitzvah of Abed Ta'abdun, by sheer association, and I don't mean to make any analogy here, reminds me of the mitzvah of Tashbisu Siar Mibatechem, of Bir Chametz. You have to get rid of Chametz. And it's fascinating that there is a halachic parallel that's very unique to these two mitzvahs, a parallel and a common denominator that connects these two mitzvahs. When we speak about destruction, we could talk about it in one of two ways. One is, I encounter something that's very evil, that's very negative, that I have to get rid of. I played a passive role, and now because I encountered evil, I have to jump up take an initiative in an active way. But there's another way of understanding. And this is typical of Eretz Yisrael in terms of destroying Avodah Zarah. And that's where the halacha requires you to seek out evil. Don't be passive and wait until you encounter evil. But seek, search, and you shall find. And the Rambam in Hilchas Akum codifies the halacha that in Eretz Yisrael we have to take a proactive role and we have to seek out Avodah Zarah in order to destroy it. In that sense, we have an absolute parallel, according to most Rishonim at least, in the case of Bir Chametz. Bir Chametz is not a mitzvah that if I see Chametz, I destroy it. That's true. But Bir Chametz goes much further than that. And it means that we have to seek and search out Chametz in order to destroy it. We have to guarantee that our environment, our home, is Chametz free. And the same thing applies to Eretz Yisrael. Abed Ta'abdun Eskol HaMakomos. Go into every makom where you might potentially find Avodah Zarah, uproot it, and destroy it. And with regard to Avodah Zarah, the Torah is very demanding, total destruction, and no hana, no benefit whatsoever. I would like to know if there's another mitzvah that requires seeking out the evil. And what I have in mind is the mitzvah of tshuva. Now, the Rambam says that when a person sins, that's how he opens up Hilchos tshuva, then he's chayv lesvados, he has to do tshuva, and the Rambam delineates and enumerates all the different parts and segments of tshuva. But on Yom HaKippurim, the Torah commands us, lifnei Hashem titaru. Meaning, we have to take the initiative and actively purify ourselves. And here, purification means not just jumping into a mikveh. Purification means to repent and be metar ourselves of tumas chet. In order to be metar ourselves from tumas chet, we are mandated to look for sin. And this is, I believe, the paradigm of all Tidios is Yom HaKippur. All Tidios, the Rambam says in Hilchas Tidios, whenever the Tzibur decrees a fast day, we have to seek out our evil. We have also a whole group of Chachamim, and each city has to be, you know, has to be equipped with Chachamim that go around and check out the people and investigate where are our sins, what's bringing about this terrible catastrophe for which we're fasting. And it's a fascinating idea when you think about it that we have to actively look for chet. We cannot sit back and assume we are tzaddikim. We are people who have been consistently fulfilling the will of God without failure. No. We have to look and discover. We have to, every person has to know themselves. And in that sense, I believe that the mitzvah of tshuva, especially on Yom Kippur, is very similar to the mitzvahs that we mentioned earlier of Abed to Abed. We have to look for Avodah Zarah to uproot it, and we have to cleanse ourselves lifnei Hashem on Yom HaKippurim, and we have to make sure that we become aware of any sins that we possibly are guilty of. And that's what Cheshbon HaNefesh really is all about. Retrospection. We look into ourselves, into our souls, and we see where our failures are, our mechdolim, our deficiencies, and we try to do better. But I want to call your attention now to the second part, the second half of this pasuk. And it seems to me at the face of it that when the Torah tells me where to find Avodah Zarah, where do I look for it? The Torah becomes overly dramatic and perhaps almost superfluous at face value. And it says, El Makomos, El Harim, Haramim, look for the high mountains, the tall mountains, Vel Agvos, and the low valleys, V'tachas Kol Eitz Ra'anan, and under each very lush, beautiful tree that has gorgeous foliage and wonderful shade. Why does the Torah have to go into such great detail and dramatize how and where we're going to find Avodah Zarah? It bothered my mind. But I think even a superficial survey of the religions of the world, starting, of course, with paganism, and going on to the various branches and children of paganism in the various religions, in the Protestant, the Greek Orthodox, and the Roman Church, and Catholicism, in general. You know what? The Torah is telling us the nature of their service. And in a certain sense, I consider it almost like Hollywood. And pardon the analogy. In Hollywood, we want to dramatize, we want to put people into a mood, we want to bring them in. We have all sorts of different methods, artificial methods. You know, we have thunder and lightning and light and darkness and stars that shoot throughout the sky, and all this goes on in Hollywood just to catch your attention, just to awaken you on an emotional level. And in a certain sense, a study of paganism will lead us to the same conclusion. And these religious people really brought in all sorts of cults and rituals and sometimes orgiastic pleasures, and they injected into them some sort of religious experience. And it was all externalities, it was all methods in order to create a mood. And let me just read to you a paragraph that describes some of the various branches of Christianity. In the case of the Byzantine Greek Orthodox, they create a solemnity and a magnificence. In the case of the Roman Catholic Mass, it's all about awestruck wonder. In the case of the Protestant church ceremony, it's all about rhythm, streamlined quality. It's all about creating a mood. It's all about awakening a person. Take, for example, the beautiful, incredible edifices, architectural achievements of the various churches of the world. Take a look at their ceremonies. Take a look not only of the designs, the halls, the half-dark spaces, because they're always playing with light and darkness, and there's something magical about darkness that puts a person into a mood. They were experts at tonal effects. They used stained glass windows, which would allow light to filter in with a certain color and a certain darkness. All this created a mood of, on the one hand, the mystery, the great mystery of divinity, and on the other hand, the heavenly bliss of the God-man encounter. And the Torah emphasizes this by telling you, if you want to find the paganistic idol worship, you look for the great mountains, look under the depths of the ravines of the Gvos, look underneath these beautiful trees. There's such an aesthetic glory about it, it's going to put you in a mood. And this is what the pagan worship wanted to project. Beautiful landscapes, hills, shades of green foliage, blossoming gardens. All this was meant to externally arouse a person to a certain mood, a certain aesthetic mood. That's what beauty was meant to produce in a person, an emotional response of feeling overwhelmed, if you will, feeling exalted through these encounters with landscapes and with lovely scenes. And all this was meant as a technique, if you will, to bring man into this divine mood. And Judaism rejects it all, from top to bottom. There is nothing in our halachic literature that dictates or even recommends the building of a beautiful edifice. Stained glass windows, in my humble opinion, is chukas ha-goyim. It's just imitating the goyim. 150 years ago, there were no synagogues had stained glass windows. When Franz Rosenzweig, on a particular Yom Kippur, who was basically an assimilated Jew, he decided to enter into a shtibel, a very simple structure, one floor. We don't introduce art and architecture into the religious experience. Judaism puts the emphasis in the religious experience not on the externalities, but on internal feelings. We don't have to bombastically, with Hollywood gimmicks and tricks, bring a person into the mood. Tefillah in a Beis HaKnesses is a simple but profound and down-to-earth conversation, encounter, a dialogue with the Almighty, with the simple soul that's so profound, to meet HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And I would suggest that a person walked out of a cathedral of paganism, and with all the emotional, overwhelming experiences and rituals, his emotions completely turned off the very moment that he turned his back on the cathedral. Whereas in Judaism, what we need is not something that flows from the outside, but something from the inside, a more profound, personal, deep-seated experience, not enhanced by stimuli, but rather man's inner awareness of the Ribono Shel Olam, the beautiful encounter with HaKadosh Baruch Hu, with the Shekhinah. All we need is something simple, something straightforward to achieve that religious experience. It's Lifnei Hashem. It's our standing closeness to Hashem. And I want to discuss this with you at great length a little bit later. And the Torah says in the very next pasuk, two psukim later, pasuk thou lo tasun kein l'Hashem Elokecha. I want to just point out to you a fundamental machlokes rishonim about this pasuk. Many rishonim codified this as a lav in the Taryag Mitzvahs. And the Rambam, as a matter of fact, in two places, you'll see it in the Mishneh Torah, you'll see it in his Sefer Mitzvahs, he writes that included in Lo Tasun Kein L'Hashem Elokeichem, we are enjoined from destroying a Beis HaKnesses or a Beis HaMedrash. We are enjoined from erasing the sanctified name of God, from taking a Torah and destroying it. All this, says the Rambam, is included in this law, prohibiting destroying items that contain God's name, and includes also the destruction of a synagogue. The poskim have questions, according to the Rambam, whether indirect destruction of the synagogue, passive destruction of the synagogue, when you cause a synagogue to be destroyed, you leave it for our enemies to destroy, that also might come under this law. Clearly, the Rambam has upgraded the status of Kedushas Beis HaKnesses, the sanctity of the synagogue, to a Doraisa biblical level. Otherwise, it cannot possibly be included in Lo Tasun Kein L'Hashem Elokecha. So that Kedushas Sefer Torah, which is certainly clearly Doraisa now, we can extend it to include Kedushas Beis HaKnesses. And I say this because there are many Rishonim who disagree. For example, I mentioned to you the Ran in Masechet Megillah, in his comment on the Rif, and this you'll find on page Ches Amud Aleph in the Dapei Arif in Megillah, he writes that the Kedusha of Beis HaKnesses is only Derabbanan, and it has the status of what's called Kedushas Damim, which means it's a kind of a Hegdesh in which you dedicated some physical object to the possession of God, and now Hegdesh owns the Beis HaKnesses, and we are obligated to treat it with respect. Certainly, according to the Ran, destroying a Beis HaKnesses, insofar as its Kedusha is rabbinic in origin, would not be included under this law of Lo Tasun Kein L'Hashem Elokecha. The Ramban, for example, maintains that we're chayev to be mechabed a Beis HaKnesses simply because it's a chefzah shel mitzvah. It's an object that was dedicated for a mitzvah, in this case the mitzvah of tefillah, or in the case of a Beis HaMedrash, dedicated for the mitzvah of Talmud Torah. And according to these Rishonim, the prohibition of Lo Tasun L'Hashem Elokechem would not apply to the Beis HaKnesses. So for example, if I have a lulav that I dedicated for the mitzvah of lulav, or a shofar, matzah for matzah, destroying those objects would not constitute a violation of Lo Tasun Kein L'Hashem Elokecha. But I emphasize the Shitas HaRambam because he stands almost alone in upgrading the status of the Beis HaKnesses to a Doraisa status, and therefore it's included in Lo Tasun Kein L'Hashem Elokecha. I mention this with a little bit of an agenda in mind, because we're living through a period of time in which there's a certain distance, if you will, from the Beis HaKnesses. And I feel very strongly that we have to work hard to reconnect to the Beis HaKnesses. Again, I'm not going into detail about, you know, davening outside, davening inside. Leave all those discussions for the poskim and for the Ministry of Health to decide how many people could go into the shul, how many people not. I'm more interested in our emotional identification with the synagogue. Our shul, our synagogue, is a Migdash Ma'at. It's a miniature duplicate and, in our time, replacement for the Beis HaMikdash. This is our Beis HaMikdash. And I'm not here to talk about the sanctity of the Beis HaKnesses and, you know, the prohibition against joking around and schmoozing and talking and having kiddushim and all of those are details that have to be taken up by the local rabbanim. I'm talking about our emotional attachment and longing for the Beis HaKnesses. If a Jew doesn't have that feeling that I long to be at a Beis HaKnesses, a makom with the Aron Kodesh that shelves the Sifrei Torah, and that Aron Kodesh replaces the Aron that had the Shtei Luchos HaBris in the Beis HaMikdosh, this is V'shachanti B'socham. This is the closest place in our time without the Beis HaMikdosh that we can get to the Shechina. And therefore, my issue is not, are we going to be davening with a tzibur, which of course is very important, or are we going to be leading from a Sefer Torah, all very important. My issue is, are we entering into the synagogue? And the Kedusha of the synagogue, at least according to the Rambam, is Doraisa, and that's something that we have to take into consideration. I'd like to call your attention now to Pasuk Hey, and specifically to the Sefer, the last part of Pasuk Hey. God tells us in this parasha that we should be longing for the Beis HaMikdash. And it says, L'shichno Sidrashu Uvasa Shama. Loosely translated, you shall inquire after his dwelling and come there. What does it mean, Ubasa Shama? What is Shama? The Ramban has two approaches to this phrase in the Pasuk, L'shichno Sidrashu Ubasa Shama. His first understanding is that the word Vishama here is a prediction, is a prophecy for the building of the Beis HaMikdash. What then is this Pasuk saying, these two parts of L'shichno Sidrashu, to be Doresh the Shechina and Ubas HaShem and come into the Beis HaMikdash? Says the Ramban that the phrase and the refrain repeating itself over and over is HaMokom Asher Yivchar Hashem. Nowhere does the Torah spell out exactly where the Beis HaMikdash is located. And the Ramban embellishes the idea that we, the nation of Israel, have to seek out the place of the Beis HaMikdash. The Navi will not reveal the place of the Beis HaMikdash. Once we find it on our own initiative, then the Navi will come and confirm, yes, that's the Makom. And offhand, I would have said that's exactly what happened at the time of David HaMelech, although David HaMelech did not personally build the Beis HaMikdash, but he purchased the land from Arnon HaYavusi that on which the Beis HaMikdash would be built. And how did he know how to find it? Chazal tell us he learned through the Chumash carefully, and he had some sort of intuitive sense that Har HaMoriah is the place. And then the Navi God came and confirmed that he had found the place. And in truth, this kind of a search and find the Makom, intuitively seek the place of the Beis HaMikdash, predates David HaMelech, because HaKadosh Baruch Hu tells Avram Avinu, Kachno es bincha es yichidcha el ha'aret asher areka, deliberately vague about where the place is. And the Medrash describes how Avram Avinu sets out on this trek together with his son Yitzchak, together with his son Yishmael, together with his Eved Neman Eliezer. And after 3 days, the Medrash says that Avram turns to his son Yitzchak and he says to him, what do you see in the distance? Yitzchak responds, I see a mountain. Is there anything unique about this mountain? The father asks his son. The son says, yes. It's encompassed by a cloud. And Avram Avinu turns to Eliezer, to Yishmael. What do you see? We just see a mountain. That's all. That's all we see is a regular mundane mountain. They didn't see the spirituality. They didn't see that this was a holy place. They didn't recognize holiness. The greatness of a Jew is that he has an innate, inborn, intuitive sense, almost the gravitational pull to holiness. He has a sensitivity. You know, very often I think to myself, you know, Jews have a tendency, if they're wealthy enough, and Baruch Hashem many are, to hire help from the other nations of the world. And yet, these people, they're wonderful people, I'm not trying to in any way judge them, but they have no clue when they see an Orthodox Jew. I mean, they can learn, you know, all the songs and sing them to the children. They don't have that sixth sense of Kiddusha, of identifying a holy place or a holy experience. To them, Judaism is totally foreign, and understandably so. They weren't endowed with that Kiddusha. Chazal say on the Pasuk Shvulachem im Achamor, Am Adom l'Chamor, meaning that Avraham Avinu tells Yishmael and Eliezer, you stay here with the Chamor, Am Adom l'Chamor, because just like the Chamor does not appreciate and identify, he doesn't have any gravitational pull to Kedusha, to him Har Moriah is like a mountain like any other mountain. Stay here. Our destiny, says Avram to his son Yitzchak, is to feel that pull towards Kedusha. L'shichno sidrishu, be doresh the Shechina, look for it. And then Ubasa Shama, the Navi will confirm that you found it. And HaKadosh Baruch Hu says, you have found the mountain. And Avram Avinu, this is where the great Akedah is going to take place. And David HaMelech is told by the Navi, this is the place you found it. A Jew has to seek out Kedusha. And it's a very profound concept which has tremendous ramifications in terms of our religious experience. We should always be looking and seeking out Kedusha. But then the Ramban offers another interpretation. And for those of you who like to use the art school Ramban, you won't find it there, because the Ramban opens up his second interpretation with the words Al Derech HaSod, and then you'll see the statement of the art school. This is beyond the scope of our elucidation. And the Ramban writes that the word Shama Al Pi Sod refers to a place where HaKadosh Baruch Hu exists, so to speak, beyond this world. God, on the one hand, is very much on this earth, but he's also transcendental. And he belongs to a holy place that's beyond this world. Yeah, I often think to myself about the Nusach of Havdalah that we recite as Anshe Knesset Gedolah formulated it on Motzi Shabbos. HaMavdil ben Kodesh L'chol ben Or L'choshech. These two distinctions are worlds apart. Or L'choshech, light and darkness. That's something that every physical being identifies, the difference between light and darkness. Every morning we make a bracha on the Sichvi that knows the difference and recognizes the difference. The animals know the difference between light and darkness. This is not a profound distinction that man, with his endowment, is able uniquely to distinguish. But Bein Kodesh L'chol, that requires a different kind of sight. That's not the physical eyesight to differentiate between light and darkness. Bein Kodesh L'chol requires a sight, perhaps, of the soul, of the heart of a person. The heart sees the difference between Kodesh and Chol. We enter into the Shabbos, we leave Chol behind. We exit from the Shabbos and we leave Kodesh behind. And we recite this Havdalah because we thank God for having given us, inculcated into our very spiritual structure, the ability to differentiate between Kodesh and Chol, between Shabbos and Chol. And this, as we said before, was the greatness of Avraham Avinu together with Yitzchak, they knew the difference between this mountain and another mountain was not like the difference between Yom and Laila, between Or and Choshe, was the difference between Kodesh and Chol. This mountain is endowed with sanctity. And the Ramban says that our responsibility, our obligation to seek out and to be able to be mavdil ben kodesh lechol, identify kodesh, exists on two realms. On one realm is l'shichno sidrashu, which means the Shechina is here in this world, but in a concealed form. And our command is l'shichno sidrashu, find the Shechina, reveal the Shechina in every experience that you have. Discover the Shechina. And that's why we recite brachos, which we spoke about just 2 weeks ago, the mitzvah of bracha, that in every experience we discover God, we reveal the Shechina. But the Torah promises us ubasa shama. Shama means the transcendental God. We start by revealing God, by encountering Him. He becomes, in our world, in our orbit, in our domain, our best friend. We have a close relationship. We reveal His existence in everything, in every force of our body, in every ability and sense that we have, in biological nature. We see the flower in the morning stretching itself out towards the sun to get the sunlight, closing its blossoms in the evening. We see all of nature, and it's all one great miracle. Because it's not the miraculous that we want to reveal, but rather natural, we want to identify as the Shechina, as miraculous. And if we do so, the Torah promises us that ubasa shom, we'll be able to reach worlds way beyond this world, to perceive divinity in transcendental zvulos, in the seventh zvul, all the way on top. If we search for God within the world, in every experience we confront God, we recognize the Almighty and His presence here and now, then we will find Him. But finding Him means much more. We'll confront a God that exists outside and beyond this universe. He'll come beyond the destination within this world. From the outside of the world, from the beyond, from the abode above. That's ubasa shama, according to the Ramban. The Torah tells us in Pasuk Tes, just one Pasuk further, that we will come to Menucha and Nachla. Many of you probably know that on Tisha B'Av, when we read the Kinos, I am particularly fond of the challenge of trying to understand and unravel the secrets of Rabbi Elazar HaKalir in his very complicated poetic liturgical Kinos that he authored. And in my mind, it's like learning a Mishnah, and every single word of the Kina has to be interpreted. There's one Kina that I think will relate to our Pasuk. But first, we have to learn a Gemara in Masechet Megillah on Daf Yud. The Gemara asks, what's the difference between Menucha and Nachla, between a resting place and an inheritance? The Gemara identifies Menucha as Shiloh and Nachla as Yerushalayim. Menucha indicates a temporary rest, whereas Nachla represents permanence. Now, we had many Bote Mikdashos, and obviously the two greatest were in Yerushalayim on Har Moriah, but there was another Beis HaMikdash that stood for well over 3.5 centuries in the place called Shiloh. And although there were Bati Mikdashos in Nov and Givon and other locations, but Shiloh, which is identified with Menucha, this Pasuk, is the holiest Beis HaMikdash of all the others other than the two Batei Mikdashos. But tragically, and there's a kinah about this on Tisha B'Av, Shiloh was destroyed. The destruction of Shiloh at the time of Eli HaKohen, who presided as the Kohen in Shiloh, was perhaps the greatest devastation in the land of Israel, other than the two destructions, the two Churbanos. And Rabbi Elazar HaKalir points out in Eicha Es Asher, which is, I think, if I'm not mistaken, the third kinah, that Hashem favored Shiloh like the challah of a dough. The idea of truma, of taking out one piece of challah from the dough, it's the most important piece in the dough. So too, God had a tremendous love for Shiloh. And the kinah goes on to lament the destruction of Shiloh as a result of Chet Shiloh, which is a complicated sugya, has to do with the sin of the Bnei Eli, and we're not sure exactly the nature of that sin. It has to be understood. But be that as it may, this pasuk is telling us that Menucha was meant to become Nachla. And the impression you get from the kin of Rav Kalir is that if not for the sin of Shiloh, had it not been destroyed, then that would have been the Makom HaMikdash for all eternity. But we lost it. And instead we have Menucha and we have Nachla. The destruction of Shiloh was a turning point in Jewish history, and the Beis HaMikdash in Shiloh, where Eli presided as the Kohen Gadol, and where Shmuel received his inspiration to become the great Navi that he was, it's all because Shiloh was meant to be the Beis HaBechira, not Yerushalayim. It's only the sin of Shiloh that undermined that plan, the original scheme of things. In Pasuk Yud Aleph, V'ayah makom asher yivchar Hashem alakechem bo l'shaken shmo sham, shama taviu es kol asher anochi mitzaveh eschem. And there's a long list of obligations that have to be fulfilled in the Beis HaMikdash. And this Pasuk is actually codified as one of the Tayag Mitzvos. And if you take a look at Rashi, Rashi identifies this pasuk as referring to those mitzvahs that can only be fulfilled in Yerushalayim, Ma'aser Sheni, for example, Karbanos, Ma'aser Behema. And that all makes sense, because the pasuk opens up with V'haya Makom Asher Yivchar Hashem. You should bring your olos, your zvachim, your maestros, your trumos. These are mitzvos that require the Beis HaMikdash. But the Rambam, in Hilchos Maisa Karbonos, Perek Yud Dalid, tells us that the word Masro Sechem here in this pasuk is not only Maisa Sheni, but also Maisa Risha. He also includes Maisa Ani in this pasuk. In fact, he believes, the Rambam, that Trumas Yedchem refers to tzedakah, like Leket Shikhan Peah, a whole list of mitzvos that are included in this pasuk. And it's a pella. I have yet to see a decent explanation to justify how the Rambam could include those mitzvos, which are not Yerushalayim mitzvos, which are not Beis HaMikdash mitzvos, in this pasuk of Ahaya Makom Asher Yivchar Hashem. The resha of the pasuk just doesn't fit. It's disjointed from the sefer. The pasuk opens up and says Ahaya Makom Asher Yivchar Hashem, a clear reference to the Beis HaMikdash. And Rashi says that everything else in this pasuk that we're required to bring to the Beis HaMikdash are mitzvos that can only be fulfilled in the Beis HaMikdash, but not out of the Beis HaMikdash. And yet the Rambam includes in this mitzvah Maisa Rishon. Maisa Rishon doesn't require Mikdash. He includes Maisa Ani, which for Faket, you have Aniyim all over the world. You don't have to go to the Beis HaMikdash for that. Leket Shikun Pei applies anywhere in the land of Israel, not a requirement of bringing Leket Shikun Pei to Yerushalayim. So these are mitzvahs that are not at all associated with Yerushalayim. Why would they be included by the Rambam in the obligation that's formulated in this pasuk? And although I have to tell you the truth, I have no halachic answer to this question. I cannot justify the Rambam if I put on my halachic thinking caps. But on a philosophical level, I definitely appreciate this Rambam. But I have to lay down one premise, and I think all of Tanakh will support this premise. Many psukim in Tanakh. And that is that we don't go into the Beis HaMikdash when we have debts to pay. Because if we haven't paid up our debts, then we're guilty of thievery. We are stealing from those to whom we are obligated to give whatever we have to give. If the Levi deserves his maser and we haven't given him such, if the Aniyim deserve maser ani or leket shikupeya, if we've taken upon ourselves obligations to give tzedakah and charity, these are debts. And the debts must be paid before we go to Yerushalayim, because we will not be let into Yerushalayim without paying these debts. We owe people possessions, gifts, monies, and until we deliver, we have outstanding debts, we are cheating them, and we don't deserve entry into the Beis HaMikdash. And it's fascinating that we have a mitzvah aliyah l'regel three times in the year, and on every single occasion, we have to pay up our debts. There's an Isur Lav called Bal Tiacher. The Torah says, don't delay. And the Torah gives us till the next regel. Again, you have to learn Sugis in Masechta Nedarim. There are nuances of dinim here, but primarily, fundamentally, if I'm coming up on Sukkos, I have to pay up my debts to Tzedakah before Sukkos. In fact, the whole minhag, the institution of Yizkar, which is associated with the three regalim, is all predicated on the assumption that we have to pay up our debts. Yizkar is a commitment to give the tzedakah that we're obligated to give. And so the Rambam sees in this introduction, V'hoya amokam asher yivcha Hashem Elokeichem l'shakein shmo sham, that place where God resides, don't you dare go in there and you have gezel biyodcha and you've cheated others from monies that you owe them and debts that haven't been paid. And therefore the Rambam expands the scope of this mitzvah to include Maaser Rishon, Maaser Ani, Leket Shikun Peah, Tzedakah. All these are debts that a Jew must pay before he enters into the Beis HaMikdash. And then the Torah says that Maaser Sheni has to be eaten in Yerushalayim. Take a look at the Pasuk Lo Tuchal Lechol Bisharecha, that's Pasuk Yud Zayin. That means outside in your gates, outside of Yerushalayim, you're not allowed to eat the Maaser Sheni. Ki im lifnei Hashem tochlenu, eat in front of God. And this pasuk repeats itself almost verbatim. If you fast forward here in Parshas Re'eh, the Perek Yud Dalid, pasuk, which pasuk is it? Pasuk Chav Gim. V'achalto lifnei Hashem Elokecha b'makom asher yivcha. Why this emphasis time and time again on Lifnei Hashem Elokecha? When I hear the words Lifnei Hashem Elokecha, I immediately, by association, think of Yom HaKippurim. L'tayr Eschem, Lifnei Hashem, in the presence of God. What is the significance of Lifnei Hashem? V'samachtem Lifnei Hashem Elokecha. Lifnei Hashem is always associated with simcha, with joy. And on a yontif, when the mitzvah is the samachta lifnei Hashem Elokeichem, there's no avelus. In fact, Yontif in this context is greater than Shabbos. On Shabbos, there is some element of counting the day as one of the days of avelus. In Yontif, the avelus is either gone or postponed. There is no way of reconciling Simcha lifnei Hashem with avelus, because avelus is antithetical to lifnei Hashem. The Kohen Gadol is the personification of an individual's lifnei Hashem. The Rambam writes that there's no aninus for a Kohen Gadol because he's lifnei Hashem. Wherever he is, he's always lifnei Hashem. The whole year is a yontif for him, is lifnei Hashem. Our goal as religious Jews is to experience lifnei Hashem. That's our ultimate. And we always have to strive to be lifnei Hashem. And therefore, the imperative tefillah, the Rama writes, is amido lifnei Hashem. And there it's vigilu. It's going to be gilo when we stand in prayer lifnei Hashem. The joy that a person feels when he studies the Torah. Because HaKadosh Baruch Hu says that when you study the Torah, the Shekhinah is with you. You are lifnei Hashem. How did our people survive all the generations upon generations, the pogroms upon pogroms? They always had a sense that even when things are going very, very badly, there's always lifnei Hashem. That commitment to lifnei Hashem, to the sublime experience of feeling God's embrace, that itself is what keeps the Jew going more than anything else. And that's why when we talk about the Beis HaMikdash, we talk about lifnei Hashem, but ultimately our goal is to take the Beis HaMikdash everywhere, wherever we go, to feel that closeness of lifnei Hashem in every experience, in every encounter, wherever we are. And therefore, if you've ever been in yeshiva on Yom Kippur, you will see the breaking into joy at the end of Yom Kippur of hundreds of yeshiva students who are totally oblivious at that moment to the fact that they haven't eaten for 25 hours. All they want to do is sing and dance. That's the simcha of lifnei Hashem. Because Yom Kippur is a day of lifnei Hashem. It's a day of titaru. And when we feel the purification of Yom HaKippurim, when we experience that cathartic lifnei Hashem of 25 hours, we are in a state of absolute joy, of ecstasy, of simcha. And this will reach its culmination during the Ushavta Mayim B'Sason Mimani Yeshua, during the period of the celebrations of Sukkot, the libations of Mayim, Niskei Mayim, and the Mishnah at the end of Sukkot describes how the Simcha was Bali Tshuva because they achieved Lifnei Hashem with their purification from sin. Sin is antithetical to Lifnei Hashem. Sin distances a person from Hashem. Tshuva brings a person back Lifnei Hashem. Vishavta Ad Hashem Elokecha. It takes the sinner all the way up to the Kisei HaKavod. That's the greatest Simcha. And of course, Simchas Torah, because Torah brings us to a close relationship with Shekhinah, it's the greatest Simcha that we have. And that's Lifnei Hashem. I think there's a second message here. I don't know if you received by chance a 2-minute video that I sent out. And that's V'yachalto Lifnei Hashem Elokecha. I want to say something that always amazed me. You know, there's a machlokas rishonim between the Rambam and the Ramban about whether tefillah, whether prayer is counted as a mitzvah in Taryah. In fact, it's pretty much the Rambam as a loner amongst the Rishonim who counts tefillah in Taryah. The Gemara says over and over again, tefillah was a takana whether it's avos tiknum, whether it's keneged karbanos tiknum. The word takan itself means the rabbanon. Tefillah is not on the list for most rishonim, with the exception of the Rambam, of tayag mitzvahs. How many mitzvahs do we have of eating? Start counting them. Many rishonim count every single category of zvachim as a separate mitzvah sachilo, with the exception, of course, of ola, because we don't eat an ola. Vachatos, and shlomim, and karban todah. There's a separate mitzvah of eating meiser behema. There's a mitzvah for a kohen to eat truma. There's a mitzvah to eat matzah. There's a mitzvah to eat a kezias of the karban pesach. And I'm sure there are many, many more mitzvahs of achila. And the key of keys is to understand Jewish moral belief. It's lifnei Hashem. The act of achila could be considered lifnei Hashem. Tefillah, prayer, will be omitted from tayyat. But achila, and not only achila, the Gemara says that we have to fast on, I'm exaggerating, fast on Erev Pesach, so that we'll eat the matzah l'teyavon. We're not talking about achila as some sort of sacrificial ritual, some sort of majestic, you know, magical, mysterious ritual act. We're talking about simple achila. We don't have the karbon today. When the Migdash stood on Yontif, we were mekayim the mitzvah of samachta v'chakech by eating from the basar shlomim, from the chagiga. Today, we eat meat and we drink wine. Did you put any whammy on the meat? Of course, you want to buy the best wine you can for Yontif. My son, one of my children, is makbid to drink wine at every single meal during the course of Chol HaMoed. V'samachta v'chagecha. In fact, there's a halacha called katz b'mizono, which means that if a person has a full belly, he has no appetite and he eats and is repulsed by his eating, that nullifies the mitzvah. So we have a normal act of eating, and it's lifnei Hashem. And it's elevated to the status of the highest level of a mitzvah. And it's lifnei Hashem. And here we see the contrast, then akotz el akotz, from one extreme to the other, between Greek philosophy and lahavdil Torah philosophy. In Greek philosophy, eating is an animalistic act, like every other animal, that's not going to bring me to some sort of spiritual awakening or inspire me. That's an animal act which I have to engage in order to keep the body going. To climb some sort of spiritual heights, we need the intellectual experience. That's where the man's spirit is, from a Greek mythology. And in Yiddishkeit, in Torah, it's the exact opposite. Forget about your rituals and forget about your chachma right now. Put the intellectual on the side. Sit down, make a bracha, make kiddush, drink wine. There are so many mitzvahs we can fulfill with wine. Eat a loaf of bread and be mekayim a mitzvah of lifnei Hashem. What could be more antithetical of an attitude than the Jewish attitude? In contrast with Greek philosophy. That's why, by the way, Hanukkah is such a profound holiday, because of the contrast between Greek philosophy and the Jewish moral philosophy that's included here in this parsha, twice in Parshas Re'eh, but it appears throughout every part of the Torah itself. And to conclude, because I see the late hour that we've gotten to, I would like to call your attention to a medrash that describes the Malachi Asharis going up to Shamayim and claiming that we want the Torah to be left here in the spiritual infinite worlds. We don't eat, we don't drink, we don't sleep. We are purely this spiritual beings. That's where the Torah belongs. And HaKadosh Baruch Hu, according to the Medrash, changes the countenance of Moshe Rabbeinu to appear like that of Avraham Avinu, and he turns to the Malachim and he says, aren't you embarrassed? You want to take the Torah away from Avraham Avinu and his descendants? Klum lo achalt al shulchano? Didn't he feed you chema and bakar? And didn't he say to his wife, Lushi vasi ugos kemach, the finest flour? And therefore the Malachim back down. What is it, Akar Satov? They have gratitude? Because they had a meal once at Avram and Sarah's tent? Therefore they want to give up on their claim to the Torah? The answer is that the essence of the Torah lies in that very single meal that Avram and Sarah were able to prepare for the Malachim. The Malachim ate from that food. And how is that possible? Malachim only eat man. Man is lechem abirim. Man is lechem shemalachi achshorei sochel. The answer is that Avram and Sarah were able to transform that achila, that food, that physical food, and change it, transform it into man, into angel food, angel cookies. I hope they were chocolate chip. And the Malachim were able to eat those cookies because that's what the Torah is all about. It's about V'achalto lifnei Hashem Elokecha. I'm getting hungry just thinking about it. It means to transform and to upgrade a physical animalistic act of achila into a divine service. Yiratzon, may it be His will that we've able to be mekayev so many different mitzvahs, and this parasha of Re'eh is so chock full of messages for us. But I think the overriding message, the most profound and widespread message as it appears and it applies to every aspect of our lives, is Lifnei Hashem. And we should be zochem mirtzah Hashem to always be lifnei Hashem in a state of simcha through the study of Torah, through tefillah, and ultimately v'shichno ubas Hashem, shichno sidrishu v'doreh shechina. We're looking for lifnei Hashem. We're craving our relationship with Hashem in every dimension of our religious experience. And we'll be zochem to the Beis Hamikdash ubas Hashem v'mheirav yameinu. Amen.